Well, we're working our way through the book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God, and it's really a study of the attributes of God and some basic doctrines in Scripture. Last time was the heart of the gospel, or justification, and today our chapter is called The Sons of God, or adoption, and this may be familiar, as we've also heard a few sermons on this recently as well. So some of this may sound like a repeat. Well, Dr. Packer starts off the chapter by asking the question, "What is a Christian?" And says that could be answered many ways, but the richest way to answer that is someone who has God as their father. Someone who has God as their father. And then the follow-up question to that is, well, does everyone have God as their father? And that's an idea that's out there about the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, popular in liberal Protestant theology. But if we look at Scripture, it actually says something quite different. What did Jesus say? Well, he said, no one comes to the Father, no one has that relationship to the Father but through me. So having God as your Father doesn't come just by being born into this world, but through being born again. Not everyone has God as their father. And we see that too, the warning where Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Well, Packer also goes on to say you can sum up the whole of the New Testament in a single phrase. It can be summarized as the revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. If we had to sum up the New Testament, we're seeing the Creator of the universe being revealed as Father of His people. And he says, if you want to see how well someone understands Christianity, how well someone understands the Bible, see how much they think of being God's child. It's a phrase that's easy to say, right? God's children, children of God. But how well does someone live that out? How does that shape their life? And if that concept, if that reality doesn't change us or impact us or prompt our prayer or influence our worship, it probably means we don't understand the basics of Christianity very well at all. It says Father is the Christian name for God. Well, then getting into the specifics. So I divided this into two sections, know and grow. So I've got part of the outline up right now, and as we work through that, I'll complete it. So the first section, know, the revelation of this doctrine. Well, we see first in the Old Testament, how did God reveal Himself, right? He gave His name as I Am. I am that I am. That means He's Lord. He's the ultimate reality. There was nothing before Him. There was nothing after. He speaks to what He was or what He is in Himself. Doesn't say anything about His relation to others. It just says, I am. And it's kind of a name which conveys awe and distance and respect of an eternal being who's far above His creation. And we see that stressed in the Old Testament as well. One example where Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark, right? He's immediately killed because he did not follow the direction for worship. He did not hold God's law in awe. And God repeatedly stresses His holiness in the Old Testament. Think of the tabernacle or the temple, right? There's the Holy of Holies. There's a veil or a covering that only the priest could enter. There's the outer court. There's the inner court. There's 613 rules and regulations for how you're going to live and approach God. Right? When people encounter God, what do? Typically, they fall on their face, right? They worship. They fall down. Isaiah, right, cries out, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." There's a constant emphasis that humans are weak. They can't approach God directly. They have to go through a mediator. There has to be someone between them and God. And there's an emphasis on humility and reverence, right? Religion was often summed up as the fear of the Lord. So knowing your littleness, confessing your faults, abasing yourself in God's presence, and taking refuge in His promises of mercy, but keeping your distance was overshadowed. Well, that doesn't necessarily change in the New Testament. It's not like humility has been thrown out or we no longer need to fear the Lord. But when Jesus died on the cross, what happened with the veil in the temple, right? It was tore. That wall of partition was taken down. There's a new aspect to worship, to dealing with God. The name Father is introduced, and He sent His Son. So there's a stress that we don't see in the Old Testament, a stress on the confidence and boldness with how believers may approach God. And that's just not a kind of a casual relationship. What does that come from? Let's turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. So we're looking at the doctrine of adoption, the idea of being children of God, the revelation of this doctrine in Scripture. We see how God revealed Himself in the Old Testament. We're looking now at the New Testament, with how New Testament believers are dealing with God as their Father and having a confidence or a boldness. So Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Does someone want to read that for us? Henry?
"Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water."
Right, so with that, we're seeing there a boldness that's not flippant or disrespectful, but it's based on the confidence of Jesus' work, having a true heart in full assurance. That comes from a knowledge of Christ's saving work. And God hasn't left us to guess what fatherhood amounts to. Often criticism of this doctrine is, "Well, I had a really bad earthly father." So when I hear the talk about being a son or a daughter of God or a child of God, I think of my earthly parent or my earthly father, and that was bad. So this is a bad idea. It's not helpful. It's confusing. Well, that could be said with almost any doctrine in Scripture, that somehow our daily experience of it is marred by sin, but God hasn't left us to guess and said, "Well, just kind of look at your earthly father and that's the same pattern." Well, no. He revealed the pattern or the ideal through His relationship with His own Son, right? He was a father and He sent His Son to earth. And He intends our lives to be a reflection of that, of Jesus' own fellowship with Himself. Well, what did that look like? Well, Packer lists four things. One is that fatherhood implies authority. It doesn't imply someone that's weak and lacks direction, but it implies authority. And we see that in the phrase, what did he say? He says, I have come that I may do the will of my Father. He was obedient to his Father. So it implies authority. It also implies affection. He said that the Father loves the Son. I'll read that for us, John 15, verses 9 through 10. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we see authority and we see affection. It's not some sort of cold, austere distance, but there's a warmth there, an affection, abiding in love. And part and parcel with that is a fellowship or relationship. We see that again. I'll just read this, John 16, verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. So there's authority, there's affection, there's fellowship, and there's also honor. We see a few verses later, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. So he's giving honor to his Father. He's giving worship and reverence to his Father. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So that's the pattern that's set before us between the Father and the Son. Not necessarily, we don't look to our earthly fathers, but we look to that pattern of authority, fellowship, honor. And this extends to God's children. That's to be the pattern. In, through, and under Jesus, they're ruled, they're loved, they're accompanied with and honored by their heavenly Father. So that's the revelation of the doctrine in Scripture. There's many other verses that we could look at as well, but for sake of time, let's move on to the next point, which is adoption, the highest privilege. So it's just not a doctrine that's out there kind of floating, but it's a high privilege. And if we think about that in our experience in life, right, if someone is adopted and they come from a difficult situation or they've been abandoned and they're taken into a family that loves them, that treats them as their own, we would say, well, yeah, that's a high privilege. Well, it's the same spiritually. And Packer makes the point here that often we focus on justification, right? Getting saved or being saved. And that's kind of the whole point of the gospel. And he says, well, that is true. It is the primary point of Scripture. It's the most fundamental because that's our basic need, right? You don't have adoption if you don't have justification. Adoption rests in justification. But he says it's actually a higher a blessing because it's a richer relationship with God. And I was thinking of the example, I mean, if you're in a courtroom and you're standing before a judge and he pronounces you not guilty, and you've been accused of a crime, well, that's a great blessing. That's a huge privilege. But imagine that after that, the judge stands up, walks down from the bench, gives you a hug, a handshake, and brings you out for dinner with him. Well, that's a totally different relationship, right? That probably wouldn't have happened if you were going to jail, right? If he had declared you not guilty. But now there's a warmth, there's a fellowship. You've been brought into communion with him. Well, so too, on a much larger scale, the difference between justification and adoption. And it involves a relationship. It involves being placed in a family. It's conceived in love and views God as the Father. And in large part, we don't feel the wonder of our justification. We don't see the transition of passing from death to life or condemnation from acceptance until we're brought in and welcomed into God's family, being brought from destitution into safety. And we see that language used by Paul as well. Let's turn there, Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Seeing the high privilege of adoption. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Does someone want to read that? Yeah, Mike?
Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, is not different at all from the slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards at the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and a son and an heir of God through Christ.
So we see in that passage, right, the transition from being condemned, from being a slave to being brought into communion, to being brought into fellowship, to being adopted into God's family. We see that phrase there, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And prior to that, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. So part of this privilege, too, is not just being brought into a family or having a new relationship, but it's permanent, right? It's not something that changes. There's stability and security. So it's not like an earthly family where they're unstable at times, they break apart, right? We have divorce, we have fighting, we have parents who throw their kids out, right? Or children that run away. We have dysfunction. But in this case, the father, the parent, is entirely wise, is entirely good. It's a blessing that abides. There's security. There's assurance. It's not dysfunctional. So, adoption revealed in Scripture, a high privilege, and then the basis of our life. So it's not just a privilege, but it should also affect how we live. And in fact, Packer says our entire Christian life should be understood in terms of it. It's the normal category at every point. So throughout Scripture, we see this relationship of a father to his children. Packer says, just as the Father thought of him, or as Christ thought of himself as the Son, he also thought of his followers as children of his Heavenly Father. We see that language in Mark. He says, well, whoever does the will of my Father is what? Is my brother, my sister, my mother. So whoever does God's will is part of his family. So, well, the entire Christian life should be understood in terms of it. What does that mean? Well, Packer draws out three categories. Christian conduct, obviously. We're called to imitate the Father. Right? We see that language in Matthew. Love your enemies that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So we're called to imitate the Father. We're called to glorify the Father. Well, what does that mean? Well, One aspect of that would be behave in public in a way that brings praise to your Father in heaven. Right? As an earthly parent, it's kind of embarrassing when we're in public and our kids misbehave. Right? That's the worst. I mean, if you're in your home, nobody else sees it, but inevitably you're in a public setting, right? Maybe church, maybe a restaurant, right? You have to drag them out kicking and screaming. Well, it doesn't give you much honor and glory as a parent, right? It's embarrassing. Well, so too in a spiritual sense, behave in public in a way that brings praise to your Father in heaven. And be pleasing to your Father in heaven. This is language in Matthew 6. I'll read this, Matthew 6, verse 1. So do actions that are pleasing to your Father. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from who? Your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Then he goes on to say, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, right? That your charitable deed may be in secret, and what? Your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. So the kind of the concept there is that God, your Father, sees what you're doing, and he will reward you. There's certain things you can do that are pleasing to him and certain things that are not. That's probably pretty obvious, right? And he actually takes notice of it. We just don't go about our daily activity and nobody knows what's going on, right? He actually sees it and takes note of it. This passage speaks to charitable deeds, but I think that applies to all of our actions. Take special pleasure when we're focused on pleasing him. So Christian conduct, also Christian prayer. What's the most, famous prayer, right, is the Lord's Prayer. How does that start? Right, our Father who art in heaven. So that right away, that's the first thing that sets the tone of the rest of the prayer. Right, there's a closeness there. He could approach God as his Father who was in heaven. And he could also say, Father, you always hear me. We see that in John 11, verse 42. Well, much could be said about that phrase in the prayer, but two simple observations. One is it's not mechanical, right, or impersonal. It's not like babbling like the pagans do, which Jesus referenced. You don't just multiply words upon words in the hope that you'll be heard. Or sometimes, if you have or grew up with a King James Bible, if you look at the very preface, you see the introduction to the king, right? And it's all sorts of flowery language. You know, most dread sovereign King James, we come to you, your humble servants, blah, 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 blah. It's, you know, two or three pages just of them trying to obtain the favor of the king and thank you for not killing us and protecting us. On and on. It's if you ever have the chance, you should read it. But it's kind of impersonal. It's kind of mechanical, right? They're scared of this guy and what he may do to them, and they want his favor. Well, it doesn't start out our Father, right? There's a strikingly different tone. It's impersonal, and it's a bit fearful. And we see, too, with that sort of language, that it's kind of free. It's not forced. And it's somewhat bold, right? It's asking God of specific things. And he says that, right, in Matthew, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. And it's asking for good things as well, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. So it's not impersonal, and it's free and bold. And if you think of that in an earthly relationship too, right? An example that's maybe familiar to us, right? President Trump, regardless of what you think of him, has a younger son, right? I don't know, is he 12 or 13 years old? Barren. Well, there'll be a gathering, right? And Barren can run up to his dad and give him a hug or slap him on the back, where nobody else has that relationship with him, right? There's a distance, there's a barrier there. Well, it's kind of like that in Christian prayer. There's a closeness and a boldness and a confidence. So adoption, the basis of our life, and Christian conduct and Christian prayer, and then lastly, in a life of faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, Packer says that's really just trusting God with our material needs as we seek His kingdom and His righteousness. And as we go through life, we'll be tempted to compromise, tempted to worry about our stand and think maybe that we're forfeiting a certain amount of security or a certain amount of prosperity that we could be expected to enjoy. I mean, that plays out a number of different ways. And Jesus knew that would be a temptation. What did he say? Matthew 6, verse 31 says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek." And then what language does he use? "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof." So he references Heavenly Father. He doesn't say your righteous judge or I am that I am, right? He says your Heavenly Father. There's language there of closeness, of dependence, of communion. And the question for us is, do we trust our Heavenly Father like that? And if not, why not? Because that's kind of the fountain, the basis of faith. And if we don't have that, we kind of just live in partial unbelief, right? We're a certain part of us that doesn't quite trust God. Unbelief or kind of a low-grade atheism. So the basis of our life, and then what our adoption shows us. What does our adoption show us? And this is actually quite a lengthy section in the book, but just for sake of time, I'll move through this quickly. And I think this would be intuitive to us if we thought about it on a human scale. If we adopt someone or bring them into our house, well, what does it show? Well, it shows love, right? It shows God's love. It's an act of free kindness to the one that's adopted. Nobody has a duty to do it. Nobody's being forced to do it. Well, God had no duty to save certain people. And we see that language in Scripture. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God." And it's also not just a one-time act, like justification. It's not like our legal standing has changed, but the act of adopting is just the initial act. God shows us more of His love throughout our life. So it shows us God's love. It also shows us hope. Packer says Christianity is really a religion that looks forward. The best is always yet to be. Well, why is that? Because there's a guaranteed inheritance. We saw that language in the passage in Hebrews, that we are an heir, adopted to be heirs. And you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir. So it shows us love, it shows us hope, and it shows us, provides insight into understanding the Holy Spirit. Packer goes on to talk about how many people, when they think of the gifts of the Spirit, think that that's a whole host of physical manifestations or speaking in tongues or healings or dreams and visions and foretelling the future. And that's kind of what it's degenerated into in our day. But he says it's actually much more simpler than that. It just, the Holy Spirit keeps us conscious that we are God's children by free grace. And that's language really from Galatians 4. He moves us to look at God as a father, not as a judge or just a creator, but as a father, and giving us boldness and trust. And also to act like royal children by manifesting the family likeness. So it's not necessarily straining after feelings or experiences, but seeking God himself and prizing his fellowship. And lastly, what Packer calls gospel holiness. That's really just another way of saying living out our relationship with God. So expressing your adoption in life. If you've been adopted, if you've been justified, if you've been brought into the family of God, if God is your father, well, then you should live like that, right? It should be expressed in how you live. And that mindset can clear up a lot of arguing over the relationship of the role of the law in Christian life, right? There's much arguing over antinomianism or legalism, or why do we have to follow the law, or I don't want to do this, so that just seems rule-based. Well, if you're approach it through the mindset of being adopted, of being part of a family, of wanting to please your newfound father, I think a lot of that arguing would fall away. And it puts the law's keeping, though, on a new foundation, right? You're not doing it to get in or to have God as your father, but to enjoy relationship with him. So we acknowledge the law's authority because we know that's what our Father wants. Sin may not destroy your justification or adoption, but it does mar fellowship. And if you're married, you probably know that on a personal level, right? If you have an argument with your spouse, it doesn't mean you're any more or less married, right? You still have a legal document that says you're married. It doesn't shred your marriage certificate because you had an argument. But it certainly is going to mar, prevent fellowship and communion and enjoyment of that relationship. You're just as married if you're sleeping on the couch that night, but it's not as enjoyable. So it's like that as well. That's the relationship of the law. Well, we have a few minutes left, and this is not in Packer's book, but I was trying to think of a way to apply this. So this really comes from a book by Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp, How People Change. If you haven't read it, I would highly recommend it. It'll be in the church library soon. But trying to apply this idea, this reality of adoption to daily life. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9 says that Christians often live ineffective and fruitless lives because they have forgotten who they are. They have forgotten who they are in Christ. They have forgotten that they are adopted. I'll read that. So we're looking at 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, what does that phrase, partakers of the divine nature, does that somehow mean that believers are absorbed into God or become divine? Well, no, that means they've received the Holy Spirit and are sons of God and have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. And then skipping down to verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So just some real-world examples of how our adoption affects the way we live. Imagine you lose your job. Right? In our culture, a well-paying job is important. For some, it's a source of security and identity. Someone asks you, or you meet someone, what's one of the first questions you ask them? Oh, well, what do you do for a living? Right? That's how we judge people, how we size them up often. And it defines who we are for some of us. And if you lose that, that's you've just been stripped of your identity and security and meaning. Well, what if the idea of adoption, if that reality is weighing on you, how would you approach that? Right? You could approach your job without knowing that your identity and security is really as a child of God, right? You have a Father in heaven. And because of your adoption, you have resources that go far beyond your own. Right? Your Father controls the details of your life and has your good as his goal. Or maybe you haven't lost your job, but you're working at a thankless job. I suspect a lot of people feel underappreciated at their job. But if we look at relationships and circumstances and accomplishments for our satisfaction, it's difficult if we're trapped in an unsatisfying job. But if we were mindful of our adoption, what if we thought we had a guaranteed inheritance in heaven, right? That was that passage in Hebrews. We don't need to approach life feeling needy, and we can have a contentment each day with something that no job could ever give. And that doesn't mean we'll never be discouraged, but that we do have a Heavenly Father to help us through the difficulty. Well, final example. Now, I'll use personal pronouns. That doesn't necessarily mean this is just hypothetical. But imagine this scenario. I like comfort. I imagine you like comfort. We love comfort, right? And after a hard day's work, you're driving home. And what do you want to do? Do you want more work? Well, probably not, right? You want some R&R. You want to rest and you want to relax. There's nothing wrong with that, right? God even rested on the seventh day, so you're entitled to some rest. But as I'm driving home, my heart starts to kind of morph around Romans 1, verse 25, you know, making an idol out of the creation, that language. So something becomes an object of worship, this thing called comfort, that I'm really entitled to it. I've worked hard. So I'm starting to treasure it. I meditate on it. And by the time I'm home, I actually kind of want it more than I want God. But I get home and my idol's immediately threatened. There's four little idol destroyers that come running out, right? Two kids are fighting over a toy and complaining. One isn't sharing with the other, and then two other kids need help with their homework. And of course, my wife completes the scene by saying she's tired and had a long day as well. She actually wants some comfort too. Well, when comfort's reigning supreme, what do I turn into? Well, probably like a drill sergeant. Maybe you could relate to this. So, two kids that are sharing, you can bark out orders to them. You can have it for 10 minutes. You get it for 10 minutes. If you're not going to listen, I'll take it away from both of you. It can be harsh, it can be forceful. Same with the kids that need help with their homework. You know, go try harder, go away, don't bother me. Once those comfort robbers are squashed, then maybe I'll have a few choice words for my wife, right? Why wasn't this handled before I got home? And then she'll probably have a few choice words of her own to share. Well, what's happened there? Well, my heart is entangled in sin, and it shows in behavior. I use control to get what I want, force, harshness, and end up sinning against others and dishonoring God, right? That's not a relation of a father to his son or showing love and patience and tenderness. And we end up breaking commandments 4 through 10 because on the way home, I broke commandments 1 through 3. Something else was going to give me satisfaction. And I think I want and I need and I'm entitled to comfort. Well, what would happen if kind of we're meditating instead on our absolute need for comfort on our adoption? If we were thinking that God is our Father and we have been given a Father who loves us and listens to us and is patient with us, right? We would seek to be patient and kind to those around us and maybe with our spouse, right? We wouldn't just think, hey, it's your job to provide comfort to me, right? But we would share in the burden of ordinary daily living. We would see that our Father calls us to obedience. I'll just close with this section here. So he says, when I do this by faith, I can see Christ and his glory and my benefits in him. I am able to repent of making comfort my God, and it gets put back in its proper place. Comfort is something to be enjoyed, but not worshipped. This reorientation back to God as Father, as being justified and adopted, will change the way I interact with my family as I get home and face the same set of circumstances. We may need to be firm with our children, but they will encounter a shepherd that cares for them, not a drill sergeant. My wife will not face a spouse who thinks it is her job to deliver the comfort I deserve. She will meet a man who is living out of his identity in Christ, and that will encourage her to do the same. The Father who calls us to obedience has provided everything we need in Christ to live it out. When we fail, he promises never to leave or forsake us. And he gives grace when we confess and repent of sin. For that, a Christian husband and father can be grateful. Let's close our time in prayer. Oh Lord, we confess our need, our dependence on you. Lord, we confess our sin of we're not living in light of the truth of your word, Lord. So I pray that whether it's for the first time or by renewal, that we would know you as our Father, that we can come to you as a Father, Lord, and not just as a judge or a creator, Lord. Lord, we pray that we would know your Spirit in our lives, that we would be led to see you as a Father who provides, who is patient, and who is loving, and that would, Lord, spill over into our relationships with others, that we would be patient and kind and show your fruit, Lord, and that would reign in our lives, Lord, and not so many other things that we put in its place. Lord, we ask for forgiveness of our sin and pray that even today you would speak to us through your word and by your Spirit and by your people. In Jesus' name, amen.